Good to see everybody. We're going to pick up where we left off here in Genesis. We'll be taking a look at chapters 15, 16, and 17 today. We'll do a little bit of review of what we've done the last couple weeks. With Genesis, there's so much material in that we're not going to try to recap everything or cover every little detail. I know that a lot of these stories and accounts you've seen before, so we're kind of assuming that you know at least some of this from your own reading, and we're kind of focusing on some of the main spiritual lessons that we see. The part that we read last week, we read through chapters 12, 13, and 14, we saw Abram, who later on is going to be known as Abraham. Saw him leaving home, saw some events in his life to give us a little bit of an idea of what he's all about, and then we're going to pick up with him today some of the things that are mentioned a lot in the New Testament, some of the things that are very significant for Abraham as our example. He is used many times in the New Testament as an example of faith. Scripture that we're going to read later today is quoted many times in the New Testament. It said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's a key idea in a lot of ways that we want to try to get at a little bit. So we're going to kind of overview chapters 15, 16, and 17 today. And that'll kind of fit in with where we left off last time. Always like to have visiting celebrities lead our prayer. It gives people a reason to come here in the morning. So Tom Yoakum's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get into some Genesis.
Holy Father, we thank you and give you praise for the beautiful day that you've given us. And we can assemble in the presence of you and your Son, Jesus. We pray that as we assemble together, we will be able to learn Mark as he guides us, that we'll be able to share love, fellowship, and encouragement with one another. And we pray that you will bless us in the various needs and concerns that we have in our lives, loved ones who are sick, and pray especially for Roselle Carey's mother, that you'll guide her. She's now involved in another series of operations today. We pray that you'll bless all, that we can be your servants and we can be men and women of faith who trust in you as Abraham did and graciously accept the gift of righteousness through Jesus. And we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, we've been reading the last few weeks. We picked up after the flood when humanity starts over. The flood came because of the increasing sin and the way that human sin destroys our ability to live in God's presence. And the flood came so as to give a fresh start to Noah and the others who had to try to continue to walk with God. And when they started over, you remember that God gave them one of his many covenants that he makes, one of the many agreements that he makes, where he promises something and then asks for something in return. Now, the sign of the rainbow that God says, okay, I'm going to let you loose again, I'm going to let you try it over again, and this time I'm not going to, no matter what happens, we're not going to destroy everything again. I'm not going to send another one of these global catastrophes. And as is so characteristic of God, even though the reason why he had to send the flood is because they had committed so many sins and messed so many things up and grieved him so badly, when he starts up over again, instead of laying down a lot more rules, he actually gives them a lot more privileges. He gives them even more privilege over the earth and more rights to do what they want with the earth. But as we always see, one of the things you see often in Genesis is that blessing is always balanced with what?
Responsibility.
He said after the flood, for the first time they were allowed to eat animals. They had not been allowed to do that before, although I'm sure some of them did. But then when he says, okay, it's going to be okay now, he also says, but you're going to be accountable for the lifeblood of every animal. In other words, it's okay if you want to eat it, but you're going to be responsible for the lifeblood. It's only if you got a good reason. It's not, the world is yours, but you're responsible for how you use that. It goes back to the very beginning, Genesis 2, when God put the man in the garden, gave this wonderful, perfect garden, and he said, now you take care of it. Responsibility is inherent in your relationship with God. It doesn't have anything to do with sin or punishment. It's part of being made by God. It's part of the balance that God has when he gives us blessing He gives us responsibility. And then we have, the link goes from Noah to Abram. From the time of Noah to the time of Abram, we have a few centuries passed. And the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot. They give us the genealogy. They talk about the little sidetrack that the people get into with the tower that we spent some time talking on. And then we come up to Abram. And Abram is the next main focus of the book of Genesis. And he becomes not only an example in himself, Abram certainly is a great example of faith, but the other thing that's very important about Abram is that he's a foundation of much that's going to come. Once again, when we see the promises that God gives to Abram, we see them balanced with the responsibility that Abram's going to have to be an important foundation in the things that God does. The first time we see Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the very first thing that we learn about him is God says to him at the beginning of chapter 12, tells him to do something.
Wait.
That's right. Get out of there. You need to go. Very first thing we see about him, God says you've got to pack up, leave your family, leave your country, go to the land I will show you. And we're not going to go into this in detail because we went over it last week. But Abram originally was from Ur in what we would call Babylonia, down here along the Euphrates River. In ancient times, this is a modern map really, in ancient times the seacoast kind of consumed a lot of the land that is there now. The town of Ur was one of the most advanced civilizations in the world at that time. We would call very sophisticated in culture, very prosperous, and so forth. Abraham's father, Terah, moved the family from Ur up to a town called Haran. Now, what was Haran? You remember we talked about this last time. Haran's up here.
Trading center.
Haran was a settlement that was the kind of the trading post for a lot of things coming up from Egypt, destined for Babylon. This whole area is desert in here. And then you also have what used to be called Asia Minor over here and what is today Turkey, and then the areas to the north. A lot of commerce flowed from various areas through Haran and then down into Babylon. Now, Haran was kind of unsettled. It was kind of like a frontier town, but it's kind of place where fortunes could be made. One of the things we learn about Abraham's father, Terah, is we don't actually learn it from Genesis. We actually learn it from Joshua. Remember what Joshua said about Terah? What kind of guy was he? Faithful? No, he was an idolater. He worshipped idols, believed in false gods, and so his motivation for his decisions were certainly not the things that God had in mind. Well, Terah had moved his family up to Haran, which is where Abram is living when we meet him in Genesis 12. So where does God send Abram? I mean, it's a frontier town's not the right place for a guy who's going to be the ancestor of kings and the founder of a great nation, right? We're going to have to move him back to real civilized culture place. That's what would make sense, wouldn't it?
Didn't work out.
Well, where does God send him?
To Canaan.
And Canaan is not a nation. It's just a bunch of tribes that live here. Pretty unruly, idolaters, people who really would be looked down upon. And Abram's going to have to live amongst them. And in fact, Abram is used to living in nice houses, and he's going to have to live in tents. He becomes a nomad for most of his life. And so it's an interesting thing that God is doing. He wants Abram to leave, and it's almost repetitive when you read it. Leave your family, leave your country, leave your people. In other words, leave all that behind because it's excess baggage. And one of the things that we want to take note of is in studying Abram is he's our example to us, and not in a literal sense, because so much of what we read in the Old Covenant has spiritual parallels, not literal parallels. God also tells us in our hearts to become citizens of heaven, to leave our country, leave our people, stop putting so much faith in these false fleshly loyalties. Leave it behind. Realize that the world cannot possibly save you. The world can't give you what you really need. Leave those things behind. One of the things that also Abram is told, the very first set of promises, he's told, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to make you a great ancestor of many peoples, And he also says Abram is going to be, not only is Abram going to be blessed, what else is Abraham going to be?
Father of many nations.
A father of many nations, right. That was one of the promises, a great name and a great nation.
A blessing.
He is going to be a blessing. Exactly. Not only is he going to be blessed, he's going to be a blessing. And here again, important spiritual parallel. We always want to be blessed, don't we? We always want to be the ones getting the blessings. But God says, once again, balancing the blessing with the responsibility, he wants us to be a blessing. Remember what my old pal Isaiah used to say. It was too small a thing for you just to rebuild your own nation. I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. It's too small a thing for you to just sit there and let me pour out my blessings on you. Well, then we meet Abram has his little family. He leaves behind most of his family, but he has, along with him, he has his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. And they go to Egypt for a time, and there's an interesting little interlude how they go down to Egypt, and Abram, whom we talk about as a great man of faith, also had some serious character flaws. He goes down to Egypt, he's got a real good-looking wife, and he sees that the Egyptians kind of like the way that she looks, and instead of telling them the truth, he says, "Oh, that's my sister." And real interesting thing, because the old Pharaoh there, he believes Abram. I mean, this guy's supposed to be righteous, so he believes Abram, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to bring Sarai into the palace with me." And it's Abram's fault that he's putting his wife in this position. So you would expect that God's going to slap Abram around a little bit for this, wouldn't you? Well, in fact, there's diseases. People get stricken with diseases and sores and all kind of horrible things. But who is it? It's Pharaoh that gets stricken. And the point that's made here, this is one of many things in the scriptures where if you look at it from human logic or forensic reasoning, you just go completely astray. You get these theologians that write book after book trying to explain it with these complicated theological systems to explain this. Well, maybe Pharaoh's heart was really bad. Maybe he was some horrible, lustful person. No, it wasn't his fault. And we're going to see next week, Abram being the terrific guy he was, he does an instant replay with another king next week that we're going to read about. And it's made a little bit more explicit then. God tells this other king what's also true about Pharaoh. It's not your fault. You got stricken with these diseases, but it's not your fault. Well, where's the fairness in that? Well, the point is that Sarai belongs to Abram, right? And who does Abram belong to? Belongs to God. Abram belongs to God. He has been what we call set apart, or we could even say holy. See, holy is one of those words that we let the world define it for us instead of letting God define it for us. Holy does not mean, ooh. Holy does not mean, oh, perfect, awesome. Holy means it belongs to God. That's all it means. That's all it's ever meant. It means it's God's. God picked Abram and his family. God picked Sarai. If you're someone who's unclean like Pharaoh and you touch it, what happens? Bad thing. It's not necessarily your fault in human terms. Lots of other examples in the Bible. Remember when David had them bring the ark back to Jerusalem and the ark was falling off of its lodgings there and a guy picked it up to steady it and God gave him a cookie for being careful with the ark, didn't he? No, he died because he touched something holy. You remember when the people, when the ark was being brought back again and the people were curious about what was inside? Creak, cracked it open a little bit. They got zapped. Wasn't because it was so bad and so horrible. Now, the same thing happened to the Nazis in the Raider of the Lost Ark, but they were Nazis, right? Well, these guys weren't Nazis. They were just messing with something that's holy. Ananias and Sapphira, another New Testament example that a lot of commentators just blow it completely, trying to analyze it forensically. Why did they get stricken when all they did is hold back some of the money? Well, when they gave the land to the church, who were they really giving it to? To God. And see, when it's God's, it's either all God's or not God's at all. And that's why they were stricken dead. It wasn't because it was so horrible what they did. It's something we need to learn because we also are entrusted with holy things. We're entrusted with the gospel. We're entrusted with the word of God. We're entrusted with our own brothers and sisters because every one of you is holy. Every one of you is just as holy as anybody who ever lived. Not because you're so, but because you belong to God. You gave yourself to God. When you stood up and confessed Christ as your Savior and were baptized into Christ, you gave yourself to God. You belong to God now. That's also the reason for a lot of other things that we're called to do. It's because when you belong to God, there's responsibility that goes with it. Okay, we read a little interlude here also. Lot and Abram split up when they come back to Canaan. And there's a little interlude that doesn't really come into play until what we'll study next week. They have to choose their territories, and Lot chooses this lush land along the Jordan River near the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, which at the time seemed like a wise choice. You know, seemed good at the time. We'll find out later why it wasn't. We also then in chapter 14, there's an interlude that again is used in the book of Hebrews as an important example. Abram has come from Mesopotamia all the way to Canaan, and he's living here, and there's this battle that takes place. Back in Mesopotamia, the leading power at the time was the country of Elam, which is where western Iran is today. And the king of Elam got together some kings of these other territories here and launched a raid on the Canaanites. Kind of thing that happened all the time, or still happens all the time, people being of the violent types that they are. Well, that would have just been a footnote in ancient history, except while all these Mesopotamians were beating up on the Canaanites and they captured a bunch of their stuff to take home, they made one slight mistake. Who did they capture?
Lot.
Now, Lot, as we're going to see next week, is a real goof. I mean, there really isn't very much good that you can say about him. He was a turkey in a lot of ways. But who does he belong to? Abram. And Abram belongs to God. And so messing with Lot, turkey though he was, you're messing with God. And Abram, as soon as he hears the news, he launches a rescue expedition and is able to get back all the things that was captured. Well, Lot being rescued certainly tells us something. But the other thing is that after the battle, Abraham gets two visitors. He gets a king. King of Sodom comes. And what's the king of Sodom want to do? He wants to reward Abram because Abram got back all his stuff and all his people for him. And Abram says, no, I don't want to be enriched by a pagan king. I'm not going to take it. Well, Abram's other visitor is this guy called Melchizedek, who is a priest. And does he want to reward Abram?
No.
Well, he blesses him, but what's Abram do? Abram gives him a tenth of everything. And if you read your book of Hebrews, you'll find out that that's very significant as an illustration, because Abram, recognizing the, in a sense, the superiority of Melchizedek as a priest figure. Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest, and the New Testament uses that as a powerful example. And of course, if we let Frank take the floor, he could spend the rest of the morning expounding upon Melchizedek, because that's one of his favorites. But we're not going to do that, because he's already done that many times in the past. We're going to move on to Genesis 15 with some of this background in mind. Genesis 15, we meet up with Abram again, and we're going to find some new promises, and we're going to find some new things of significance. And again, we're not going to have time to read all of this, so we're just going to read the first part of it. Let's see, who's got to Genesis 15 lined up and ready for action there? Can't threaten you with any passages with lots of tough names today, so I might just have to call on people there. Lloyd, you've had your orange juice, so you're ready for action today. Just read the first six verses for right now.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Right, here is that statement that is quoted often in the New Testament. We're going to do some brief readings out of Romans 4, so if a couple of you want to get that queued up, we're going to do that in a bit. The first thing we notice, though, even before we get to that, is the first thing that Abram learns here, Abram's been given all these presents, all these gifts, all these goodies. He's been given a lot of stuff by God. He's been given all these promises. And yet the key thing here in verse 1, of all these blessings that he's given that have been called great, God said, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to make you a great nation, and so on and so forth. But here, so you remember back in Genesis 1, when God created stuff, there was a lot of stuff that was good. But then there was something that was very good. Well, here we have a contrast between the great and the very great. The great rewards Abraham got was a great name, great nation, great blessings, and so forth. But what's his very great reward?
God himself.
God himself. The relationship between Abram and God is the key. The relationship itself. And remember, we always use the term relationship with God. If we really understand that properly, we mean what? God's presence is what we really mean. A relationship can mean a lot of things, and too often, of course, we lapse into thinking of relationship with God as a relationship with a buddy or something that we watch ball games with or something. It's living in God's presence. That's really what we mean, or should mean, when we say a relationship with God. That we can live in God's presence. That's what God always wanted. That's what the original garden was. And when the people sinned, that's what they lost. They didn't die physically. They didn't get whacked around. They couldn't live in God's presence anymore. And out of that came a lot of other things. Once they couldn't live in God's presence, then they couldn't have God's direct care over them. Life became harder. It became more difficult. The strong began to dominate the weak and shove them around. All those things came, though, not as the root problem, but because they couldn't live in God's presence anymore. Ever since then, what God has wanted is people who, as he said of Enoch, who walked with him, who just wanted to be with him, and let everything else flow from that. And here, God tells Abram, I'm your very great reward. And it's because Abram valued that, that God was able to do so much with Abram. And again, Abram is both blessed and a blessing. Always worth remembering. Abram was blessed and he was a blessing because he valued God's presence. He understood that God was his very great reward. All the things that Abram was given, the only thing that he could always have and take with him in any circumstance, for that matter, even after he passed out of the world, was God himself. And that's true of us also. That's the one thing you can know that you'll always have, is God. You can always live in God's presence if that's what you want. Well, then we go on from there, and that is the most valuable thing. God does remind himself that he's promised him a great nation, and Abram says, he brings up the fact that he's childless, getting a little bit old now. His heir is someone who's really just distantly related to him. And God says very clearly, this guy is not your heir. There's going to be a son from your own body. Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can them. And that's how many offspring you're going to have. Just countless. There's just going to be too many to count. And that's an interesting thing for God to say. Because we know how it comes out, we might not realize the magnitude of this promise or of the faith that it took to believe it. To be able to say that to someone who's well up in years and childless, say, you're going to have a son, he's going to be the ancestor of this many descendants, all these stars out there. And certainly, an awful lot of people would have requested a rational explanation for this phenomenon. Hmm. But here is where we come to what God values so much about Abram. It says, Abram did what?
He
just believed it. Okay, I believe you. That's great. And what does God do? Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is a phrase that the New Testament looks at a lot. And here again, you don't want to fall into the mistake of analyzing this forensically. It just means what it says. It was credited as righteousness. And for those of you who like such things, there's a little discourse in your notes about the Hebrew verb here, if you want to enjoy looking at Hebrew characters and dealing with a little bit of theology. But it's not really the point. The point is, what is he saying? He's saying that it was credited as righteousness. Now, to be credited, as Romans says, when you're crediting something, you're giving it as a gift, not as an obligation. And this is what God is saying. I'm going to give you credit for righteousness instead of actually being righteous. Because being righteous is not possible for a fallible mortal being. You can't ever be perfectly righteous, perfectly clean. Even in Jesus, we're not perfectly righteous. And to live in God's presence as God so earnestly desires of us, what do you have to be? You have to be clean. You got to be righteous. You can't have any sin. So there's kind of what you call a catch-22, you know, if you're into your literature right there, that God wants very much for people to live in his presence, but he can't accept anyone in his presence unless they're righteous. Well, we can't be righteous, so God just goofed up the whole thing, didn't he? Should have just made us robots, and then he could have what he wanted. Well, this is what God does. He says, I'm going to credit you with righteousness. And how do you get that credit?
Believe.
Faith. This is what he's saying. You know, it's like when you clip your coupons, like the silly little, I always put one goofy thing on the board every week just to give you a comic relief or something. It's like when you clip your coupons from the paper. You get a coupon that says save 75 cents. You go to the store and it costs $2, and you give them, how much cash do you have to give them if you got a 75% coupon? Well, it depends on whether they give you double coupons or not, doesn't it? But if they don't give you double coupons, then you give them $1.25 and you give them your coupon. Well, did you really give them the proper price of that item? Well, you got credited for that 75 cents. And of course, you know why they put those coupons in the paper. It's not because all those manufacturers are good-hearted and they know that times are tough and you can use a few dollars off. They do it so that you'll buy their product. You know, that's why in our home, I'm the one that clips the coupons, because I've got the self-control. I only cut out the ones for what we're going to buy anyway, and then you actually save the money. Yeah. See, most people have the Lucy Ricardo theory of shopping, that if things are on sale, the more you buy, the more you save.
Yeah.
You know, if the dresses are half off and you buy three of them, you save three times as much money. You know, a lot of people don't get it. Well, that's what the coupon makers are counting on. And in fact, human nature being what it is, that's kind of the way that we act is, see, God says, I'm going to credit your faith as righteousness, the righteousness you could never have. You want to be in my presence, it costs righteousness. Well, you don't have righteousness, but if you have faith, I'll credit it to you as righteousness instead. Well, there's a different kind of credit that we get stuck with. And here's the problem, is because the kind of credit we want credit for what? For works, for our knowledge, for what we do. We want to say, well, God, you know, I've spent 25 years as a Christian now, and I've done this, that, and the other, and I've studied this, and I know this, and I know that. So am I getting a little close to being worthy of you now? I've gone out, and I've led all these people to you, and I've taught all these people the gospel and dunked them all in water, as you said to do, and I've done all this stuff. Am I getting pretty close now, God? Hey, God, I stopped this sin, and I stopped this sin, and I never committed that sin to begin with, and I'm better than this guy, and I'm better than that guy, and I'm better than that guy. Getting pretty close now, aren't I? See, we want credit for the wrong things. The only thing you get any credit for in God's eyes is faith. And the only thing you can cash that in for, if you insist on looking at it that way, is righteousness. You don't get any cookies for it. You're allowed in his presence. And it's as a credit. And if it's a credit, as Romans 4 says, it's always going to be a credit. Faith is not a meritorious act. It's always going to be by what? By grace. See, if you walk up to the checkout counter and you give them a 75 cent coupon and $1.25 for a $2 item, you're relying on their grace. They don't have to take that coupon. That's why there's all the little fine print in all those coupons. It says that, you know, only valid at appropriate merchants who accept these things. You're relying on their grace. You're relying on them accepting this for something it's not. This is not 75 cents. You can't go anywhere else and cash it in for 75 cents. You can't just clip all the coupons out of the paper, add up the monetary value, and cash it in at your bank. If you don't believe me, give it a shot. You know, those bank tellers have boring days. They could use a good laugh, right, Norma? So you try and cash them in sometime. And this is the thing, is you can't just go around cashing in your good works or your knowledge or the things you think you've done that are so noble. You can't go cashing them in for whatever you want. You can't do that. It's because you can never accumulate enough to be worthwhile. It's like accumulating this mountainous stack of 50 cent off coupons and expecting your bank to give you some good hard cash for it. It's just silly. It's ridiculous. And when we sit around thinking that I've studied all this and I've learned all this and I know all this and I've done all this and I've helped all these people, to rely on that to create your relationship with God is just like clipping all these coupons from the Sunday paper and expecting your bank to give you $100 for it. It's just silly. It's ridiculous. There's no inherent value in it. And this is why God loved Abram so much. It's not because Abram was some wonderful guy who always did stuff right. We've already seen him goof some stuff up, and we're going to see him later on goof up some stuff even more. But this is what God treasures. And God accepts that faith as righteousness. Now, we'll come back at the end of the reading when Abram believed the Lord, has faith, here again. Because we really don't like that. We really don't like the idea that it's just got to be by grace and you just got to take it. God's going to credit you to you even if you don't deserve it. We really don't like that. And so when you can't argue with that part anymore, we start arguing with this part.
What does it mean he believed?
Let's analyze this word a little bit. Let's put it under the microscope and analyze this forensically. Well, when it says Abram believed God, what does it mean? Well, it means to believe it, right? God says it, it's true. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything fancy or theological. It means that Abram believed God instead of believing the world. Go back again, Genesis 3. What was the whole problem there? What was the action that they committed that got them kicked out of the garden? Well, they ate a piece of fruit. Horrid, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just awful. You know, there's stories on the 11 o'clock news all the time. A man today ate a piece of fruit. Police are looking for him. We desperately need to capture this renegade. Well, the problem was that God said, don't eat it. The serpent said, eat it. And who did they believe? They believed the wrong one. Well, see, it's very simple. You guys willingly believe a lot of very unreliable sources. I know you do because I've heard some of the dumb things that some of you guys believe. Some of you have come up to me and told me about some fantastic new thing you learned on the internet. It's just wonderful what they have on here. I never learned that. I never knew that about the ancient Babylonians. Well, the ancient Babylonians didn't know that about the ancient Babylonians because it's not true. Some guy wrote it on the internet. Doesn't make it true. I know you characters. You sit there and you look up at that goofy site whose name rhymes with freaky media, and you just swallow it all in, all the dumb stuff that people have blurted out on there. And then God says stuff and you won't believe it. See, that's the problem. God says, don't love this world or anything in this world. And you're real quick to write it off because it's inconvenient. God says, if someone hits you, turn your other cheek. You're quick to come up with exceptions. God shows examples of people selling their possessions and giving things away, and you're quick to explain why that was for back then. That's where the problem is. You want someone to give you a promise that if you're going to do something, you're always going to get results for it. And Abraham didn't ask for that. He just believed it. That's it. And you can do it because you do it with the world. It's not a hard thing. It's not complicated. There's no theology in it. You do it with the world. Why can't you do it with God? If you just make a habit, you read it in the scripture, you assume it's true. That will change your perspective on a lot of other things because you do that with a lot of other stuff. I know you characters. You turn on CNN or you turn on your Fox News and you believe the stuff those dingbats tell you. You believe it when they say something's problem. You believe it when they say something's a crisis. You believe it when they say something you need to get upset about. You believe it. You just assume that it's okay. And then you open up your scripture and it's, well, I think that was for back then. And this one over here, here's why we don't have to do that anymore. This one really means something else. That's where the problem is at. It's very simple. Do you believe God or do you believe the world? And Abram believed God, not the world. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. See, the problem is we just want something real complicated. And all those theologians that write all those books and kill all those trees to write their books, they don't like it any more than you do. It's just that they've gone to school for all those years so that they can learn how to justify that they don't like it. It's like those characters on the Supreme Court, you know, that they're always voting 5-4. The alleged great legal minds, they know all this stuff. Well, that's true, they know all this stuff, but what do they do with it? They don't use it to seek the truth. They use it to justify the things they've already decided to believe. That's the problem with it. And it's always been that way. And outside of Christ, it'll always be that way. It's only when you're in Christ that it can be different. And see, here again, this is the blessing we're supposed to be to the world. We're not supposed to go running around picketing abortion centers and getting mad when people do stuff that God doesn't like. We're supposed to be the people who realize, now, hey, wait a second, the real problem here is that we need to believe God ourselves. Because you don't believe God very often. You believe the world a lot more quickly than you believe God. The world tells you it's important to be successful. It's important to do this. That you should be upset when this happens. You just swallow it. You should be upset when Michigan beats Ohio State. You just swallow it. I know you guys. I've seen some of you guys when the Buckeyes lost to Michigan. Doesn't happen very often anymore, but you'll be tested again. That's where it's at. And you see, here when we come to chapter 16, I did want to read Romans 4. Just read a couple verses here because this is some very interesting things. You don't have your Bible, Frank. I was going to let you read Romans since it's your favorite back there.
I've got it.
All right. Well,
open it here.
I'll get someone to read the first part here. You got that, Joyce? Could you read the first three verses?
Okay.
And then, Frank, could you read verses 9 to 12?
What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
Go ahead, Frank, 9 to 12.
Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
Okay, great. These verses here, and this, of course, this part of a very long explanation on the part of Paul. So we're leaving out a lot of things that it would be good for you to study on your own. But Paul basically says, under what circumstances was this faith of Abram credited? Well, was it credited because he'd done something fabulous? No, it's not by works. It's by faith and by God's grace. Was it because he'd been circumcised and he'd obey all these laws? Well, that's the second passage there. It says, no, it was before he was circumcised. It was before circumcision even existed. And the point that he's making is, when God says that he credited Abraham's belief as righteousness, he means he credited Abram's belief as righteousness. It's not complicated. Now, you understand that belief and faith, it leads you to do a lot of things, if it's genuine. But that it's not the same thing. It's like repentance. Repentance isn't going out and undoing all the wrong you've done. Repentance is just realizing it was wrong. If it's sincere, it will lead to some of these things. But we too often judge what should be constituted in sincere and stop from concentrating on the things God wants us to focus on and get ourselves sidetracked with a lot of if this, then that. What God says and what Paul is clarifying is, when he says it was credited as righteousness, before we'd done any works, before he'd been circumcised. So this is not what it's all about. It's just because he believed God. God said it, he believed it. He didn't argue. Didn't say, well, God, are you sure about this? Are you sure about, have you thought about this, God? And that's a problem that we always want to do. We always want to have that. Well, you know, that comes up somewhat in this next chapter. At the end of chapter 15, God gives Abram a look at the future that we're not going to go through. It's kind of an interesting passage because God reminds him, he says, I brought you out of Ur to give you this land to take possession of it. And one of the things God did with Abram is he saw Abram's faith, wanted to walk with God, took him on a long journey out of his original homeland to some place where he was going to be, starting by himself. And it's one of the many things about Abram is, who was Abram's spiritual mentor? Who did he have to tell him what to do and to remind him when he was goofing up? Nobody, did he? He didn't have anybody telling him what to do because he just believed God. See, it was good enough for God. You know, sometimes people will say, I just need someone to tell me what to do. You know, I believe, I'm ready, I'm good. I just need someone to tell me what to do. Well, if that's true, that's terrific. Because if you need some person to tell you what to do, it means you've already done everything that God told you to do. See, that's never the real problem. You don't need someone to tell you what to do. You need to believe God when God tells you what to do. God says, don't love the world. Have you done that? Have you cured yourself of all your silly fleshly allegiances and fleshly loves in the world? Have you done that? Well, if you have, maybe you do need some person to tell you what to do. Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you going into all the world and making disciples? Great, terrific. Then maybe you do need some person to tell you what to do if you've done all that. Oh, you didn't do all that yet. That's not what you really meant then. You really didn't mean you need some person to tell you what to do. You want some person to tell you to do something that you can manage because you don't like the things God told you what to do. That's the real problem. Well, see, this is why God took Abram out of Ur, put him all by himself. See, Abram's dad was an idolater. He worshipped false gods. But to Abram, if God said it was good enough, that's the example that he is for us. Not some wonderful, flawless person, but the fact that it was good enough for him when God did to do something. Now here, we're talking about Abram being a great guy and a great man of faith. Now we're going to see him mess up. Chapter 16, He's got all these promises. He knows he's going to be a great nation. And it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, this is an idea that is every bit as bad as it sounds. And it's going to turn out every bit as bad as it sounds. You know, this is, you know, speaking of Lucy Ricardo, that's the kind of crazy thing she would come up with. You know, there's Linda really loves I Love Lucy, so we watch them all the time. We've seen every episode a bunch of times. There's one show when her husband, Ricky, is in a desperate situation, and he's desperate to figure out what to do. He tells his friend Fred this plan that he's got, and Fred says, I don't know, Ricky, I wouldn't do it that way. And Ricky says, just give me three good reasons why I shouldn't do this. And Fred says, well, for one, it's the kind of plan Lucy would come up with. And Ricky says, that's enough, I won't do it. Well, if it's the kind of plan Sarai would come up with, don't do it. Because
we still do this today. We call them surrogates.
Oh, you mean literally, yeah.
Yeah, but
we also do it spiritually. We also do it spiritually because God gives us promises, and we don't want to wait 20, 25 years for them. We want them now. God promises that he'll bear good fruit in us, and we don't want to wait 20 years for it. We want it now. God promises us a spiritual growth, and we don't want to wait for it. We want to have some fad or some slogan or some bestseller to get our emotions all cranked up instead of the slow process of spiritual growth. We do this all the time. And it's a lot of fun to bash the characters in the Bible and to make fun of them, but we have the same mentality because we can't just sit back and believe God. And believe him when he says, I just want you to be faithful. When I want you to do something specific, I'll make it known to you. Well, Abram agreed to what Sarai said, and so he'd been living in Canaan 10 years. He has a baby with Hagar. And predictably, there are these unexpected consequences. Middle of verse 4, he says, he slept with Hagar and she conceived, and when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Whatever you think, dear. Here it is. So Sarai mistreating Hagar. She's blaming her husband. Hagar has become real snooty. Abram's being the typical cloddish male. Whatever, I don't know. Real wonderful picture. Well, see, here is what happens when you start to take matters into your own hands. We're going to help God out here. We're going to help God out. He says we're going to be a great nation. I don't know. Let's help him out. See, we're doing that all the time. And that's where we get into so much trouble with our goofy methods and our slogans and everything, that all they do is they cater to the fleshly mentality and they just get us off track. And this is the kind of thing that not only did it have short-term consequences, if you think about this, Hagar's son is going to be Ishmael. Mm-hmm. What's the problem over in the Middle East today? Ishmael's sons and Jacob's sons. It's the same thing.
Right.
And it's not just our century. It's been a problem for centuries and centuries and centuries. And it's the kind of thing that we see it all the time. Again, as John said, people literally do this, but we also do it spiritually in the church. When we get something going because we're just desperate to have some growth, so we got to have something to force it, make it happen, even whether God's ready for it or not, we're going to prove that we know better than God. What does it always do? Well, if you've been here as long as I have, you know what it's done. It divides people. It causes a lot of discontent. It hurts people. It crushes people of genuine faith who can't meet up to some human being standard for them. And this is what happened with Hagar and Sarai and Abram. And Sarai and Abram are, quote, good people. Mm-hmm. But they destroy a lot of their own relationship because they just can't believe God. They can't let God do it his way. We've seen that happen if you've been around as long as I have. And this is the lesson that we learn from them. Well, here's another lesson we can learn, though. Hagar ends up bolting. She ends up leaving. She's being mistreated. She's desperate. She wants to get out. And she said in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where did you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And he promises, okay, Hagar, God's going to take care of you. What do we call that? We call that grace, don't we? Remember when Cain had killed his brother, and God said, you know, okay, you're not going to be able to live with your family anymore. You killed your brother. You're going to have to go off. And then Cain, who just killed somebody for no real reason, Cain's worried about someone getting him. And what's God say? Hey, brother, don't do the trunk. Don't do the crime. You can't do the time. God says, no, I'll protect you. I'll personally protect you. That is why God says, or Paul wrote in Romans 4, we believe in a God who justifies the wicked. And I'll tell you, if that offends you, stop and realize you're the one who benefits from it. We're the ones who benefit from it. If we don't have a God who justifies the wicked, I'm out of luck. So are most of you. You're out of luck. This is the thing that we always see. God never is focused on punishment, straightening these people out, showing them where they goofed it up. God always wants to, if at all possible, forgive that sin, give people grace. Please come back to my presence. That's all I ask. God does that so many times, and we've seen that so many times, even in the book of Genesis so far. And he even adds this extra promise. Because Ishmael is Abraham's son, he is going to benefit from these promises. He says, I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation. Well, God, you goofed up, because look at all the problems they have over there because of it. But that's not the point, is it? See, that's where human logic and God's logic don't add up. And I would add, because I know some of you characters. I know some of you characters like to rant about Islam being Satan's religion and all that stuff. It is no worse and no better than any other human-made religion. It's actually no better and no worse than what a lot of people think of as Christianity. Doesn't have anything to do with Satan's religion. It's a problem because of human nature. God deliberately chose to bless Ishmael. Now, if you think God was just too stupid to realize what was going to happen in the Middle East, you talk to God about it, not to me. I'm content that God understood that was going to happen. He blessed Ishmael anyway because it's his nature to do so. Something for you to think about. Chapter 17, we come to circumcision. This is, again, a very important concept, and it's where Abram, mm-hmm. we keep talking about Abram, it's where he finally becomes Abraham. The name Abraham means father of many nations. Well, God already declared Abraham as the father of many nations all the way back in chapter 12 and again in chapter 15. But it's not until the covenant of circumcision comes in that he actually gets this name Abraham. And it's just an interesting point because circumcision is then stressed in the Old Covenant. The circumcision was stressed as the identifying characteristic. You are now God's. On the eighth day of every male person's life, they had to be circumcised. And that meant that you are giving this child to God. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have circumcision. We don't have anything that's a direct equivalent of it. We have things that are spiritually paralleled in the New Testament, of course. But the circumcision meant you belong to God. This male belongs to God. On the eighth day, you give it to God, and it's circumcised. And that is then when Abram is now able to be called the father of many nations, because he and his son Ishmael and all his servants, everybody in his house, they are going to be circumcised. So this is why God says here, the promise that God makes, he says in verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Another important point. Once again, Abram is not just an object of blessing. Abram is going to be a blessing. Abram is going to have entrusted to him this covenant of circumcision and the faith that goes with it, and he is expected to do more than just bask in it and absorb all the blessings God has, isn't he? He's expected to understand God is not just my God. He's the God of my descendants. This is something that, again, in the church, we don't often think about because we want those quick results, or we just want to have as much fun as we can and still sneak into heaven through the back door while we're at it. We don't remind ourselves that there's plenty of generations coming after us. You know, John already watches them on TV, all those sci-fi shows he watches all the time in the 27th century, whatever they are. Well, this is something that God has always stressed, is your life, your generation, your country, your culture, they're just a tiny little part of the whole. And that again is why God told Abram to leave home. And it's why he tells you and me spiritually, leave home. Don't get so attached to your nation, your culture, and their habits, and their traditions, and their values, because they're just a tiny little bit of what God is trying to do. God's calling people not only from all around the world, but from all times, from all eras, to come to faith in Christ. And whatever your concept of Christianity is, if it doesn't translate to other times and places, then you got it wrong. Because the gospel is written for every time and place. And it's because the gospel is equally unpalatable to every time and place. It's not a question of watering it down so it's acceptable to every time and place. It's a question of realizing that the true gospel is inherently unacceptable to every human culture, every human nation. If your concept of Christianity is what you see in the 20th century USA or the 19th century USA, you got it wrong, because that's not what the gospel was written for. We tend to accept, again, the world tells us, that's what a Christian is all about, that's what Christianity is. You got to let God tell you what it is. And it's not easy, but it's important. Well, the covenant of circumcision, Abram goes and does it. And yeah, it's a simple example of obedience, but there's a lot more to it than that. You're being circumcised as an adult, as Abram was, and Ishmael and a lot of his family. Abram was 99 when he was circumcised. It involves what doctors and dentists like to euphemistically refer to as some discomfort. You know, I have many times experienced what my doctor says, some discomfort. And I know what some discomfort means. And Abraham here experiences some discomfort. Well, he's doing it again because God told him to do it. He didn't demand a lot of reasons. He didn't demand a lot of things. Circumcision is not of tremendous value in itself, as Paul explains at length. But it's a seal. It's what God chose to do. It's very appropriate in some symbolic ways, but even if you don't understand that, Abram can still be our example, and he becomes Abraham now. And see, it's a question of, we always want to make things so complicated because we just really don't like what's in there. I need someone to tell me what to do. No, you don't. You need to do what God's told you what to do. I don't understand what faith means. Let's analyze it. Let's scrutinize it. Let's get a book of theology. No, it just means you believe God when he says something, even if the whole world contradicts it. As Romans 3 says, let God be true and every human a liar. That's what it means. We just make it so complicated. You know, I work with people who do this all the time. You know, I work down at one of our state's leading, what is euphemistically called an institution of higher learning, or what is really a mutual admiration society for intellectual slackers, and they do this all the time. Yeah, they just do it all the time. You know, they're always making things a lot more complicated than it needs to be. We had this situation. Let's tell you this one story, and I'll let you go. We had the situation about a year or so ago where, for various reasons, we needed to find out in advance what our graduate students, we got about 100 graduate students in our department, we needed to know what classes were you planning to take in this future quarter, and we needed to know it before the registration system was open. Well, we had a meeting about it, because it was important that we get this. All we needed was a comp. Didn't need any details, just needed a comp. And so we were at this meeting, and the one vice chair of our department said, well, my secretary knows all the grad students. They're all in our department. They're easy to contact. Let's tell them to come to my secretary's office. She'll just keep a list of all the classes, and she'll just record who's going to take them. And this other guy says, oh, this is very important information. We have to do this thing right. Just writing names on a little ledger there, that's not going to do it. Let me take care of it. And this guy is, I'll call, just in case any of you meet him, I'll call him Thomas, since that's what his name is. But Thomas is known throughout the department. He loves to make things complicated. His motto is, if it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing. Well, he designed a database where all the kids had to log into a database to get a password to log into another database where they would then enter their classes. And then they would confirm it by going back to the original database and saying that they'd use their password to log into the classes. Well, this is the kind of thing that Lucy Ricardo would come up with, isn't it? Well, so there was free entertainment for everyone in the department for the next 3 or 4 days because they got this instruction, and he made this fancy acronym for it. And he said, the math department MDIRS system is now active. You will go to this website, get your password, go to this website, log in for your class, and then go back to the other website and do this. Well, about an hour after that, There was another note to the department. To those of you using the MDIRS website, we noticed that we've had problems with password designating mechanism in the first website, so please wait for an hour. Then it comes back, it's now open, you can go in there. And then an hour after that, it comes back, apparently the second website is not taking the passwords that you got from the first website. And then the next day there was more messages. Apparently when you log into the second website to experience your classes, apparently class such and such is not there. And apparently it doesn't recognize these other classes, so please wait while we fix the problem. Then he comes back a few hours later. We have fixed the problem, please go back and do this. And it just kept more and more problems. And then about 4 or 5 days later, everyone in the department got a message from his first vice chair. Dear graduate students, you have received many messages about this registration because we need a head count. Please disregard all previous messages, go to my secretary's office and sign up for the classes that you want next quarter. Well, see, isn't that what we do with Christianity? We make a big pig's breakfast out of it because we just don't like it when it says, it's going to be by grace, guys. You're never going to be any better than anybody else. You can never earn your way into it. You need to have faith. God wants you to believe him instead of the stuff the world says. And we just want to be like my old pal Thomas there and make databases and theology books and just talk about this and confuse it and complicate it, draw diagrams and charts. And in the end, God never intended it to be that way. I hope you don't believe in a God who likes making things complicated. He wants you to be in his presence. And that's what Abram is. It's an example of someone who accepted that and understood what God wanted. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for coming, and we'll see you next time.